Amen. Thank you very much, Elena. That was beautifully done. If you have your Bibles, go with me this evening to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I'll never forget the first time that I signed on the internet. My dad had just recently purchased a compact desktop computer, and it had a built-in 56K modem. Not long after that, he came home one day from Best Buy with a little CD on it that said America Online. He tested it and experimented, and after a few days of intense pressure from me, he allowed me to have my own logon. I was T. Gillett. When I logged on, I discovered a world of immensity beyond my imagination. It was about 1998, and there were 2 million websites on the internet. Compare that with almost 2 billion today. And I soon discovered that if I was going to make sense of the volumes of information on the internet, I would need a way to search all the websites. In those days, there were a multitude of search options available. AOL.com was popular. Yahoo had a lot of traction. There were lesser-known sites like Ask Jeeves. Some of you a little older can remember some of that. And all of those search sites would have a search bar, and they would also pack the page with news stories and horoscopes and sports scores, and they took forever to load on dial-up internet, and their searches were predictably unreliable. Well, in that same year, 1998, a new search engine was introduced to the internet. The site was nothing more than a blank white page with multicolored one-word description and a search bar. The page didn't take long to load. The search was lightning fast. It usually gave you the results that you wanted. It was simple. It worked. And now Google.com is the internet's most visited and successful website. Their secret? Simplicity. In Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus takes a religion that was known for copious laws and complex ceremonies and distills it into 2 very simple commands. And those commands are the beginning, the middle, and the end of Christianity. If you want to know tonight what God expects of you, if you can wrap your mind around the 2 great commandments, you can wrap your mind around Christianity. Let's look at Mark chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, for thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered him discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. He makes it all very simple, doesn't he? The first command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 22, which many of us read yesterday, he said, "On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It's simple. These commands provide the entire framework for pleasing God in the Christian life. And when they're understood, and when you learn to apply them, they provide a lens through which you can look at every situation in your life. The title of the message this evening is Simple Christianity. Looking through the lens of the great commandments, we can understand our spiritual life, our intellectual life, our relationships, our emotions, our sexuality, our families, our behavior, our vocations. God's commandment for all of those things and every other area of our life is in those two simple commands. And He wants them to become like the spiritual search engine through which we process every thought, every desire, every word, every interaction with our spouses, with our children, everything. Jesus said, this is what being a Christian is all about. And if you haven't begun to grasp this, you haven't begun to grasp Christianity. If you can grasp it, you can grasp what it's all about. Don't you like when something's simple? He makes it simple. The first thing I noticed this evening is the setting. We really need to understand this to understand the context in which Jesus speaks. Most commentators believe that Jesus speaks these words on the Wednesday before His death. So this is the Passion Week. We believe that on the previous Monday, He rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. On Tuesday, He cleansed the temple. You remember that? He goes into the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers, those that were buying and selling. You see, they were extorting the poor and charging people for animals they didn't need and giving bad exchange rates to the foreigners and Gentiles who were coming in. They were especially extorting the Gentiles, and Jesus goes in and clears them all out, chases them out of the temple. Now remember, this is Passover week. This is when they did their big business in the temple. It would have been like shutting down the mall on Black Friday. It would have cost millions of dollars. It says in chapter 11, verse 18, that when the scribes and chief priests heard what Jesus did in the temple on that Tuesday, it was then they sought to destroy Him. He had crossed the line, and He would pay. So it's then they get serious about this business of putting Jesus to death, but they know, we can't just arrest Jesus. We can't just go get Him now for two reasons. Number one, they'd be in trouble with the Romans. They didn't have the authority to put anyone to death on their own. But number two, if they tried to get Jesus, at this point they would be in trouble with the multitudes. They all thought He was a prophet. They had just given Him this glorious welcome into Jerusalem. They risked a riot if they went after Him directly. So what happens in Mark chapter 12 after those events is that instead of seeking to arrest Jesus and destroy Him immediately, they seek to discredit Him. And He goes through a series of tests given to Him by the chief priests and scribes. First of all, they want to get Him in trouble with the Romans, so they send a Herodian. And the Herodians were the Pharisees' enemies. They hated those guys. War makes strange bedfellows, the statement goes, and it was true here. They send the Herodians after Jesus to ask Jesus a question about taxation. And they think if Jesus answers one way, He'll be in trouble with the Romans. If He answers the other way, He'll be in trouble with the Jews. In any case, He's in trouble. You remember what He says? Show me a coin. Whose face is on it? Render to Caesar those things which are Caesar's, and to God those things which are God's. And they're stumped, and all men marvel, it says. Well, then the Pharisees recruit some of their other enemies, the Sadducees. And they send Jesus to ask Him a question about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees are the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they ask Jesus the most controversial, convoluted question they can think of. Jesus answers it lickety-split. Then He asks the Sadducees a question that stumps them on the resurrection, and the Sadducees say, we've had enough. So finally, the Pharisees decide they're going to send a scribe. Now, the scribes did their work in the temple, It was their job day in and day out to hand copy the law. So they were experts in the Old Testament. Now this scribe, according to Mark's gospel, had been observing the other two conversations. He knew that Jesus had answered well. He picked up on that. But Matthew tells us that he asked this question still with the motivation to discredit Jesus. He asked, tempting him. So he doesn't have exactly pure motives when he asks the question, though he's a little bit more discerning than the other two guys who have come along. And he asks Jesus, he says, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Now that doesn't seem to us like it's an extremely difficult question. It seems pretty innocent at face value. But remember, the Pharisees fundamentally believe that the teaching of Jesus contradicts the teaching of Moses. They believe they're wrong about that, by the way. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill every jot and tittle. And so they believe that his teaching is in contradiction with the law of Moses, and they want to try to get him to say something about the law that would contradict the law or be inconsistent with it, so they can in turn expose him to the people as a false teacher, and they can have him killed. It's quite a conspiracy. So they say, which is the greatest commandment? The Jews believed that there were 613 commandments in the first five books of the law. They concluded that there were 248 positive commands and 365 negative commands, one for every day of the year. Now, the Jews knew that they could never keep all 613 of those laws. So they classified some of those commands as light commands and some of them as heavy commands. In other words, God wasn't as concerned about some of his commandments as he was about other of his commands. Those were the heavy commands, and those were the ones that they really tried to keep, and they weren't all that concerned if they broke a light command, and they were constantly having this debate about which one of the commands was most important. So it's like a scribe is asking Jesus to come into a room and he spreads all 613 commandments out on a table and says to him, here, you pick the one that's most important. He's trying to tempt him. Well, let's notice not only the setting, look at the statement. Jesus doesn't blink an eye. He comes right back at him and he says, don't you know thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now he starts it with this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that statement in the entire quotation is a quotation that the Jewish people were very familiar with. It's called the Shema. And it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Shema is the word translated hear. And that's the first word of the statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, this was incredibly popular for the Jewish people. The Shema was the first verses, the first passage that a Jewish child would memorize. Before they could ever read, they would memorize the Shema. They would quote it two times a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. By the way, it's still vitally important to Jewish people. I'm told that when Jews quote it in the synagogue, some of them will to this day use their right hand to cover their eyes as if to block out everything else but what they're saying. So it wasn't a controversial statement when Jesus said that the Shema was the greatest command. There were other people that believed that too. And at the end of this, that scribe says to Jesus, you know what, Jesus, you're right. It really is the greatest command. So hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word Lord, of course, is the covenant name for God, Jehovah. It's the family name. God is the word Elohim. It's the name for the all-powerful creator. The Lord our God is one. That is, by the way, the central tenet of Judaism and Christianity. In those days, they lived in a polytheistic world, and the Jews were the only ones that believed in monotheism. There's one God. And I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, in a world of polyism, pantheism, and atheism, we still believe there's only one God. If there were hundreds and thousands of gods, like the Hindus and others say, then you would have to divide your love among all of them. You'd have to love them all. But because there's only one God, he demands you give all of your love to him. Love him with your all. Now, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, this kind of love, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God, is love in its most exalted sense. In the Greek, it's the word agape. And I've told you before, in those days, they had four different words that they used to describe love, and we still think of love in many of these same categories. The Greeks talked about eros love, erotic love, sexual love. Another kind of love they talk about was the word storge. That was family love, the natural instinct of a mother to love her child or a brother to love his brother. Then they would talk about phileo. And phileo was an emotional friendship kind of love. But the fourth kind of love, the highest kind of love, was a kind of love that was almost not talked about at all until Jesus of Nazareth came on the scene and started talking about it. And it is agape love. Agape love, if you'll study your Bible, is a spirit of self-sacrifice most clearly revealed at Calvary. Almost every time you see the word agape, you'll see someone sacrificing something. John 15:13. Greater love, greater agape hath no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friend. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his agape, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16. For God so agaped the world, he so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Almost every time you see agape in the Bible, there is a sacrifice of some sort being made, and that's what this love is, self-sacrifice. Now, the very fact that this kind of love is commanded ought to indicate to us that it's a different kind of love than what we think about when we think about love. Let's be honest. When we think about love in 2019, we think about Cupid flying around with arrows and hitting people with the love arrow. We think about a strong emotional attachment or a sexual attraction. That's what we think about when we talk about love in 2019. Here's the thing. You can't command that kind of love. I cannot command someone to have emotional, relational feelings for another person. I cannot command a single to be attracted to another single, though I think they would make a great match. And some of you matchmakers out there have certainly tried it. You can't command that kind of love, and that shows us that this kind of love must be different then. I can't command you to feel loving feelings towards someone, but what can be commanded is for you to lay down your rights in your life to sacrifice on behalf of another person. And that's the kind of love that he's talking about. An act of your will to sacrifice for someone else's good. So it's not a matter of emotions or feeling. It's an act of the will. Then he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and stay with me. That is in the present tense. In this language, in the present tense means continual, ongoing action. So here's literally what he's saying. We are to continually sacrifice for the good of God, and we are to do it with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strengths, all the time. That is a staggering command. Now, I don't think when Jesus talks about the heart, soul, mind, and strength, that he means to make firm distinctions between those. If you'll study, those words are often used interchangeably to describe the inner life of a person. For instance, we think about the heart as what? The seat of emotions. The heart is where we feel. But did you know that's not how the Hebrews thought about the heart? The Hebrews thought about the heart as the center of thought. Remember what Jesus said? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Many people think about the soul as being the center of volition or the center of will. But in the garden, Jesus says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. He's saying, I'm feeling with my soul. What I'm trying to say is that I don't think Jesus is meaning to draw firm distinctions that you're to love God with your feelings and with your mind and you're to love him with your soul and with your strength. I don't think that's what he's trying to communicate. I think what he's trying to communicate is wrapped up in one little word that's repeated several times. And what is it? All. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Now, he could have just said, and even going back to the Old Testament, it could have just said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. It would have been a more concise way to say it. Why repeat it every time? Because the love that God is asking for is a love that demands all of us, every aspect of us. And Jesus isn't saying just love him with your mind and love him with your feelings and love him with your strength. No, no, no. He's saying love him with every aspect of your life, material and immaterial, physical and spiritual. From the bottom of your toes to the top of your head, inside and out, love him with everything you have. That's what God demands of you, and he wants it all the time. What a command. What a staggering command. He says here are three things that have to do with the internal, one to do with the external. I think in a contrast to the Pharisees whose lives were so reversed that they lived for the external and not the internal. So here's what he's saying. I'm to love God with every aspect of my life, material and immaterial. That means I'm to love God with what I think about. Did you know you can do that? I'm to love God with what I feel. I'm to love God with what I want deeply. I'm to love God with what I fantasize about. I'm to love God with how I think about my spouse. I'm to love God with the knowledge I fill my mind with. I'm to love God with my strength. So that means I'm to love God with what I put in my ears. And I'm to love God with where my feet take me and with what my hands do. I'm to love the Lord with what I eat and what I drink. I'm to love the Lord with the way I sleep. I'm to love the Lord with what my heart wants most. Every action, attitude, thought, desire, all given for the good of God all the time. That's what he's saying. Now, it's a simple command, but it's not an easy command, is it? Not at all. But nevertheless, he says, if you want to understand what this thing is all about, it's about love for God. And I think in a very real sense, every part of my life can be filtered through one simple question. Is this an expression of my love to God? Is this thought, is this desire, is this action, is this word, does this express love to God? And if I can use that question for everything in my life, it brings incredible clarity and simplicity, and I don't necessarily need 600 commands anymore, do I? It's very simple. Can I love the Lord with this? He says the second is like unto it. Now, the scribe asked Jesus for one command, and he got two. When you get into an intellectual debate with Jesus, you're in for more than you bargained for. I can promise you that. He says, the second is like unto it. It's second because it flows from the first. Don't miss the divine order. There are many people in our culture that want this love your neighbor as yourself business, but they don't want the love the Lord your God with all you have business. Listen, you can't do the second without the first. The second flows from the first. When you love God, you will love people. When he has his proper place, people will too. It's second because it flows from the first. It's like the first command because it deals with love. You get it? Both of them have to deal with love. He says, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. So again, what is love? Self-sacrifice. I am to sacrifice for others the way I sacrifice for myself. Now stay with me here because we're going to tie this up in a minute. Some of our self-esteem gurus in the modern age have taken this statement, love your neighbor as you love yourself, as permission to teach people that we are to love ourselves. God does not assume that we need to learn how to love ourselves. He assumes that we already do. Who did you dress today? Yourself. Who have you fed three times and maybe even a couple of snacks today? Yourself. Who did you make sure had a nice car to drive to church today? Yourself. See, from the time we're born, we already make a lot of sacrifices for ourselves. And most every moment in our lives are consumed with loving me. So this isn't a call to love ourselves. It's a call to sacrifice for others in the way we already sacrifice for ourselves. Let me make it very simple. That our self-giving would match our self-seeking. Our self-seeking is high and constant. And Jesus said, if you really want to know what it means to follow me, if you want to know what all of this is all about, your self-giving must be as your self-seeking. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love God, love people. That's the statement. All right, notice quickly the simplicity. Jesus says back in Matthew 22, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. And I'll give you a homework assignment, okay? Go home and look at Exodus chapter 20. Look at the Ten Commandments, which is all the law summarized. You'll notice that the first four commands have to do with the first great commandment with Jesus. Look at all four of them, and they have to do with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. If I love the Lord my God, I won't put anything else before him. I won't make any graven image. I won't take his name in vain. I won't neglect worship with his people if I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, the second table of the law, the second six commandments, have to do with our relationship with man. And we could write over those six commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my parents as I love myself, I will not dishonor them. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will not steal from him. If I love my neighbor, I would never take his wife for my own. If I love my neighbor as myself, I would value truth and speak words of truth. So Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Love God and you'll keep the first four. Love men and you'll keep the second six. That's what it's all about. All the law fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord thy God. That brings a tremendous clarity and simplicity to life. Everything God expects from you in those two words. Now I notice next the surprise. And this was a surprise to me because the scribe hears Jesus say this and he basically says, you know what, Jesus? You're right. Here was a guy who went to that conversation trying to trip him up so he could kill him, and Jesus has turned him. It's amazing. Here's a scribe that lives in the temple every day, sacrifices are his life, and he says, you know what, you're right. To love God and to love your neighbor is more than all the sacrifices you could ever make. That was incredibly surprising. And Jesus says to him, what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Can I tell you something, friend? Being not far from the kingdom of God is not good enough. I was reminded of Agrippa in the book of Acts where he says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I was reminded of Matthew chapter 7. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and done these great works in your name? And I'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. There are many of you, and by the very virtue that you're here and you understand these two simple commands, you're not far. But it would be a very, very terrible thing to be not far from the kingdom and die and go to hell. And I would implore you tonight, don't stop short like this young man did. Realize you can never keep these commands on your own. You've failed the law of God. You've failed the love of God. You're a sinner and you're a hopeless, but Jesus died for you. And put your faith and trust in him tonight. Don't settle for being short of the kingdom. Go all the way with it. All right? Number five, and this is last, the silence. It says, from that point on, they durst, or I could say it this way, they dared not to ask him any more questions. Three strikes, they're out. We're not going to stump this guy. We're not going to discredit him. We might as well stop. Now let's wrap it up and put a bow on it tonight. As I close, a few things are abundantly clear about the simple Christian life. Number one, I cannot love my neighbor as myself unless I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. A daily dynamic love relationship with God is the fuel that drives the engine of loving my neighbor. And all the love that I need to love my spouse with and to love my kids with and to love those annoying coworkers with, all of that comes from the reservoir, from the tank of my great love for God. All right, I can't have the second unless I have the first. Number two, my personal love for God is always a response to his love for me. How do you love God more? Well, listen, the Bible says at the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God indwells you, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, and the Spirit begins to work the fruit of the Spirit in you, and that's love. But John says in 1 John chapter 4 that we love him because he first loved us. And that if we're going to have the love we need to love our brothers and our neighbors as ourselves, we need to be constantly responding to God's great love for us. He loved us first, and we cannot extend love that we do not enjoy. So look this way. If you're having problems in your marriage, you're never going to change your spouse. How many of you mates would agree that you're never going to change your spouse? That's a work that God has to do. If you're having problems in your marriage, you may need to look at the fact that perhaps in your own life you haven't loved the Lord your God like you should have, and you're not loving your spouse as yourself. And the reason you don't have the love and patience and long-suffering you need for your spouse is because your relationship with the Lord is not where it needs to be. Our love, always a response to his love. And I'll close with this. I heard a story that's been called by some the story of the modern day prodigal son. It concerns a father and his two sons, just like Luke 15. This family made their home in Salinas, California. The father was a wealthy farmer and landowner. One of his sons was an obedient, compliant child. One son was. The other son, almost from his earliest days, was a rebel. The dad told his two boys growing up, when you hit 18, I'd love for you to stay and work for me. Stay in the family business. I'll give you a job. Stay at the farm. He said, I'll never force you to stay. And if you ever want to cash out and leave, I'll give you your inheritance. But when the oldest boy turned 18, he stayed on the farm and continued on with his father and enjoyed his life there. But the younger son, the moment that he turned 18, went to his dad and said, Dad, I'm sick of living on the farm. I want to make my own way. You promised me I could cash out. I want to cash out. The father begged him. He said, give me two or three more years, son. You're still so immature in so many areas. Stay and continue to grow. And then once you get in your 20s, then go out and make your way. The son said, no, I want what's mine, and I want it now. The father gave him his inheritance. And wouldn't you know it, the very next day, he got on an airplane and flew to New York City as far away from his father as he could possibly get. An 18-year-old boy with a couple $1 million in the bank, he did what you would expect any to do. He bought a nice fancy penthouse at the top of one of the beautiful buildings there. He purchased a red shiny sports car. And for the next 18 months, he drugged and he boozed and he sexed and he gambled. And he had what he thought was the time of his life. Well, 18 months later, he went to the bank account and there wasn't a dollar left. He had spent it all. They repossessed that townhouse. He sold his sports car to buy more drug money. And within a matter of months, he was living in the streets. He was homeless in the East Upper End. He was so addicted to alcohol at this point that he would scurry through the trash cans looking for empty beer cans, hoping to get just a little drink. During his 18 months of wild living, he had contracted some STDs that he didn't have medication to provide for those things, to help him with those things, and sores broke out all over his body. He was living homeless, an absolute life of misery, and he thought, you know, I'm going to die out here like this. I'm going to swallow my pride, and I'm going to go home. He called one of his buddies and said, give me enough money just to get a train ticket out to California. He got on the train and for the next several days thought about what he would do when he saw his father. He got off the train and when his feet touched the concrete of that small town, he knew in his heart he couldn't face his dad face to face. He was so ashamed. So he went in a little cafe and he wrote a letter. And it said something like this. It said, dear Dad, I'm sorry. I've made a mess of my life. I'd like to come home. I know that there is no good reason for you to allow me back, but I have nowhere else to go. I have just enough money to buy a ticket for the train that will take me past your apple orchard tomorrow. If you'll accept me back, just drape an old sheet over one of those apple trees, and when I see it, I'll know it's safe to come home. I'm sorry. Signed, your son. So he spent that next evening, really a sleepless night in agony, wondering what his father was going to do. The next day he got on the train, and he took his seat next to an older man. And as they got close to the farm, he told the older man, I just can't bear to look. I know there's going to be no sheet out there. Would you look and pay attention? And if you see a sheet hanging on an apple tree, would you let me know? The young man went to the back of the train, far away from a window, buried his head in his hands. He couldn't bear to look. A few minutes later, the old man got up and he was excited. He grabbed the young man by both shoulders and he said, come, you've got to look at this. The young man went over to the window and as he looked out, he saw on apple trees as far as he could see hundreds and hundreds of white sheets. The father was telling his son it was safe to come home. Ladies and gentlemen, you are loved with a love like that. And you are commanded to love your spouse and to love your children and to love the lost with a love like that. You want to know what Christianity is all about? It's very simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing, everlasting, unspeakable love of God that each of us that knows you has experienced. And you have commanded us to love you back with all that we are and all that we have and to show that love to our neighbors. This is what it's all about. May we take this love that you have for us and transfer it into our homes, into our Sunday school classes, into our places of business. Help us to look at life through these lenses. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.